Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, for you and for the forgiveness of your sins.
God fills us with his love, and it overflows in an abundant way as the people of God that he has called us to be.
From Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, this is Proclaiming the One with Pastors Clint Poppy and Adam Moline.
Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Steele. We come together each week, take a look at the upcoming readings for our Sunday Divine Service, also our daily devotions that are available on YouTube each and every day. They're all flowing from these readings and these texts. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. Trinity 17. Vicar, Luke 14, 1 to 11. Take it away.
One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Okay, we have a lesson in humility here. Jesus tells a parable after we have this brief little encounter with regard to what is proper and what is necessary, what is improper and what is sinful to do on the Sabbath. Pastor, it seems like the question regarding the Sabbath day happens quite often in the life and ministry of Jesus. There was a lot of controversy going on with regard to Sabbath day activity. What's the big deal? What's going on here?
Well, it's because they believed the Ten Commandments, and you have, of course, one of the Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so the question always is, are we doing the things necessary to fulfill the law and thus save ourselves, or are we not? And if we're not, then how do we do that? And even the idea, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? What does that look like? Does it mean not doing work? Does it mean going to church? Does it mean, drinking a Mai Tai and sitting on the beach? What does it exactly mean by keeping it holy? And so the debate over these questions that I've kind of just laid out, and maybe even a couple more, is what's going on in the world then, just as it does now.
So is this a matter of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, or is it deeper than that?
Well, I think that's a part of it. I think there's more to it, too, even the definitions of what these things are and how we fulfill it. The Jewish mindset at that time is that I need to do these things because God says so, and that's how I will be saved. That's how God will bless me and watch over me and protect me. And so you want to know what you need to do to fulfill what God's will is, and that's the debate here.
So it's more than a matter of what's right and what's wrong. It's really how we look at the law. Is the law something that I have to do to make myself righteous? Or is the law a teaching guide for one who is already righteous? It seems that the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious practice of the day had some extremely strict Sabbath laws, down to the minute detail. How much work you could do before it would actually be classified as work.
Right.
How many steps that you could take before it would be actually classified as work. So was this a veiled attempt to make oneself righteous?
Well, that's the debate that's going on. You have, you see, of course, they're eating at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. And so we have a person here who is an expert in the law and has bought into the idea that there's little tiny minute details of what it takes to fulfill these different laws. And so the question is, you know, the Pharisees added to the law and said, here's how you keep those other laws. The question is that true? Is that accurate? Is that a correct interpretation, or is there something that we're missing here? And Jesus is going to reveal the thing that's actually missing.
Isn't there something in the Old Testament about King David and his men, you know, going into the granary that was reserved for the priests only and eating something and technically breaking the law, and yet God approved of that because, as we hear in a different text, the Sabbath is made for man, not made man for the Sabbath.
There is that account that takes place in the Old Testament where David and his soldiers ate the grain offerings that were presented at the tabernacle instead of leaving them to be presented, and that was at a time of great need for them. And so there is that account there, and that is part of what plays in. The question is, who is the Sabbath for? Is it for us, or is it for God? Do we need to do the things? Does God do the things? What's going on in the Sabbath? How do we understand it and interpret it, and how do we then act accordingly?
Well, let's dig into this text then and let God's Word answer those questions. So as you mentioned before, there is a meal, kind of a gathering, a party going on, the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and it's taking place on a Sabbath. And then we have these words, they were watching him carefully. Vicar, why were they watching Jesus carefully? What were they looking for?
They were looking to see what he was going to do. He has a reputation of doing things and healing people on the Sabbath, and also being around people at meals on the Sabbath who were not considered to be people of good repute. And so they're looking to see, what is Jesus going to do? What is he going to say? How can we find something that maybe will prove one way or the other that he's either a good prophet or he's someone that needs to be dealt with?
Pastor, do you think that they were watching him carefully to try to trap him or catch him in a sin?
Well, that could be definitely a part of it. It doesn't give us the detail. They also might have heard about Jesus and the things that he's done, and so they're watching him to see what he's going to do, how he's going to act, to see if he's one of them or not. And so there's lots of things that are probably weighing into this, all as a result of the notoriety of Christ as a miracle worker, as a person, as a preacher who's wandering around and doing things that's getting people's attention.
Okay, so the fact that they're watching him carefully can be a good thing or a bad thing. And the text does not tell us what the motives of their hearts were. I know there's a lot of speculation when I've heard preaching on this text with regard to the motivation and all this kind of stuff. And it says, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Some people would even speculate that the Pharisees planted this man with dropsy there in order to test him or trick him or something like that. Your thoughts or comments on that, Pastor?
Well, I mean, it's not impossible, of course, and yet the Scripture doesn't tell us that, and so I'd be a little nervous to imply something like that when the Scripture doesn't tell us directly. That seems like something that St. Luke would have mentioned. He does in other places that the Pharisees were wanting to test him, and so they did X, Y, and Z. It doesn't say that here. It just says that they are watching him, and so I don't know that the motivation of the Pharisees is necessarily the important part of this text. Rather, the miracles and the things that Jesus is doing to teach us are the important thing. That's what Scripture focuses on, and so as we use this text, that's what we ought to focus on as well.
There's enough clear thought and narration in this text. We don't need to speculate.
Right.
That might take up time in a doctoral dissertation, but it is not necessarily beneficial for the preacher or the hearer. So Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's a legitimate question, isn't it, Pastor?
It is, and it's the kind of question that you ask the religious leaders like the Pharisees are, the people who are experts in the law. Can I do this or not? Am I keeping the Sabbath or am I not? And of course, let's answer both ways. Is it lawful to do that? You say the answer is yes, then that has certain implications. If you say no, that has different implications. And so these are important questions, and Jesus asks the Pharisees, and I think what's unique and telling here is that the Pharisees are silent.
It really is similar to the kind of questions pastors get all the time.
Right.
Pastor, I'm going to be traveling on Sunday. Is that okay? Pastor, I've got to work on Sunday. Is that okay? Pastor, we've got a ball tournament out of town on Sunday. Is that okay? Pastor, we're a little nervous about coming to church and we want to watch church on TV or listen to it on the radio. Is that okay? All of these are a type of question regarding, is this in accord with the third commandment or is it not? And sometimes people are asking serious questions. Sometimes they're looking as an excuse to sin. And pastors get these questions all the time. They remain silent. How is this an absolute failing on the part of the religious leaders that they remain silent?
Yeah. When we're dealing with questions like these, we always have to go back to God's word and say, well, what does God say about this? And that part is fairly clear throughout the pages of Scripture. And so they could have said, you know, if they didn't know the answer off the top of the head, at the very best, they could say, you know, I don't know the answer right now, but I can go and research it and get back to you. And hopefully that's what your pastor says if you ask him a question he doesn't know the answer to. But they don't say anything. And that tells you that they're thinking about the politics of the situation. They're thinking about the implications in a temporal sense rather than what does God's word say about this. The answer is very straightforward because we have those examples, like you said, from David and other places where things are done on the Sabbath day. And yet they don't answer because they want to look good in the eyes of the people around them rather than to speak the truth.
Yeah, when you're afraid to speak the truth of God's word because you're worried what it might do to your reputation, that's a really, really bad sign. Well, Jesus shows us that it is legal to heal on the Sabbath because he does it. And then he teaches them very clearly which of you having a son or even an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull it out. And once again, verse 6, just heartbreaking words. And they could not reply to those things. I am just taken aback by how many pastors or perceived leaders in the church, when push comes to shove, are unable or unwilling to give a clear word of God to speak to a particular question or situation that's going on. Pastor, what's the remedy for that?
Well, first off, if you're going to be in the pastoral office or even if you're a father in your household, you need to be willing to speak for the truth even when it's unpopular. And then additionally, you have to know what the truth is, which means you need to spend time in God's word. So for example, that particular instance, Jesus goes back and quotes Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." So God's word gives a clear answer, and Jesus quotes that answer, giving us the right way to do it. We need to know the scriptures, and we need to be brave enough to say what they say.
We're going to dig into the rest of our text, the parable from Luke 14. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back.
Disease, calming storms and feeding fire.
Praise the one who breaks the darkness. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Steele. We're looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at the first half of our gospel reading, Luke 14, 1 to 11. Jesus healing on the Sabbath. He certainly is the one who breaks the darkness. That's a new hymn in LSB and has become a very, very quick favorite hymn. We sing it a lot here at Good Shepherd because it connects us to so many of our readings on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, connects us to so many of the activities, the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he breaks the darkness most of all on Easter Sunday when he rises from the dead for you, for me, and for the life of the world. In the second half of our gospel reading from Luke 14, Jesus now tells a parable. And Pastor, I'm going to give you a chance to prepare to answer this question before I ask it. I want to know if this parable is directly related to the healing on the Sabbath, indirectly related to the healing on the Sabbath, or a complete new topic that Jesus is starting now. In, let's see here, verse 7. Now he told the parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, and then he goes on to talk about the wedding feast. We're going to get more of that position of honor, invitation, wedding feast kind of stuff when we get to the Old Testament reading from Proverbs 25. But Pastor, how is this parable connected to the healing on the Sabbath?
Well, obviously it is at the same wedding feast, so there's that direct connection that everyone picks up. But I think even more important than that is the reality of what Jesus is teaching behind this. We just talked about Jesus dealing with the Sabbath day and what's meant by remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy. And part of that then, as we see in the statement from Deuteronomy 22:4, which if you having an ox or a son that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately help him and pull him out. In other words, love for the people around you is an important part of that. And this next parable that Jesus is going to talk about has to do with the same thing, about putting other people ahead of yourself, about service, about mercy and compassion and care for the people around you, not just taking care of your issues and your things, but being willing to help the people around you with their issues and things.
I think that is an excellent way of describing the connection, not only the fact that it happens at the same time, but the teaching of putting others before yourself, and the only way you can do that is to not think of yourself more highly than you should. You need to humble yourself. Pastor, the guts of this parable with regard to the wedding invitation, we've all had invitations to family gatherings, to weddings, some more formal than others. And I don't know about you, as a pastor, sometimes you're expected to sit at the head table with the family, and sometimes you're not.
Right.
Sometimes there's not even a place set for the pastor because it's kind of an afterthought. And you have any experiences to relate with regard to that?
No, that's exactly the truth. In North Dakota, where I was before, they had a community hall where the wedding receptions always were. And you had, like you said, sometimes the pastor gets to sit up at the family table and sometimes the pastor doesn't. And beyond that, then everybody always is guessing and trying to sit between the optimal spot, depending on where's the free beer being poured the most, or who gets their meal first from the caterer. And so you don't want to be the last one in either one of those cases, so you're trying to situate yourself by your friends in the optimal area to get the most benefit from both of those issues.
Now, I'm assuming that Jesus is giving more than practical advice on how far away to sit from the keg kind of a thing. So the bottom line here has to do with Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How is that displayed with regard to Jesus' parable about where you sit?
Well, you can just imagine, and maybe the listeners can do this, if Pastor Poppy's done a wedding and he shows up to the reception and goes and sets himself right next to the groom at the front, everybody would notice that he did that. Everybody would watch and see that. And of course, he would be asked to move because the best man needs to sit there instead. And so it would be kind of a shameful thing for Pastor Poppy. Somebody in the back might be saying, who does he think he is? He's so self-righteous and self-absorbed that he'd sit up there at the best man spot. At the same time, and I've had this happen, not to brag, or I'm sure you have as well, when you go in and you don't know where to sit and you just think, oh, I'm just going to try and get out of the way here. And then they come and they say, oh, no, we reserved a seat for you. Everybody notices, oh, this person is important to the family in some way. And so that idea is what's going on behind this. And ultimately what it has to do with is service to the people around you. I'm going to let the other people have their spots. I'm going to let the other people have the honor and the importance. And then oftentimes when you do that, people also come and take care of you as well.
I'm gonna do something here, Pastor, and I hope you think it's legitimate with regard to this text in Luke 14. I want to connect the parable and the bottom line moral of the story type part of the parable to the first part and the attitude and response and action of the Pharisees with regard to the questions and actions that Jesus does with regard to healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees thought pretty highly of themselves. They had great positions of honor. They threw this big banquet, and it would have been an honor to receive an invitation to go there. They were highly thought of, and more than likely thought of themselves quite highly. And when Jesus asked them a biblical, theological question, they didn't answer. Jesus then answers for them by doing the healing on the Sabbath. And they didn't respond in any way, shape, or form. How does the fact that they don't answer and they don't respond correspond to this teaching on humility that Jesus leaves us with at the end of the parable? And I'm thinking specifically about the Word of God.
Well, remember we talked about the reason they didn't answer is because they don't want to be put down. They don't want to be proved wrong. They're worried about the politics and the perception of people, how they see them. And that's then the same thing here that Jesus is dealing with the parable. You know, those aren't the things you worry about. We're there to serve the people around us, to show compassion and care to the people in need, and to take care of them. And in the same way that you do that, God also takes care of you. And so we see that connection there between those two groups.
If the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law had humbled themselves before the Word of God, they would have been able to answer.
Yep.
They would have been able to answer a clear word from God, and they would not have cared about the social or political ramifications. Now, the next follow-up here, every Christian, when they read the Bible, every pastor, when he's preaching a particular text, leads the people, the hearers, the heart, to the cross and empty tomb. How in the world is Luke 14, 1 to 11, connected to Good Friday and Easter?
Well, Jesus then really embodies this reality of humbling yourself so that others can be exalted in the fact that God, who created the world, took on our human flesh, lived in our sinful world, took our sins upon himself through our baptism, bore them to the cross at Calvary, suffered, bled, and died, being accused of our sins, and then rose from the dead to proclaim that we now get to have eternal life because he suffered in such a way. He humbles himself to the extreme in that way, and lays aside his glory, right, as we sing in the hymn, or, you know, we Paul talks about it in many, many different ways in his epistles about the one who knew no sin became sin, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what Jesus does. He humbles himself for our care.
Well said. And last little point on this. What else did Jesus do on the Sabbath? And I'm thinking Holy Week here. What else did Jesus do on the Sabbath to teach us the importance of the Sabbath and to fulfill it for us?
Well, I guess, you know, the thing that Jesus did on the Sabbath of Holy Week is he slept in the tomb of death, teaching us that's where we'll be eventually. But, you know, again, the key is he rose again on Easter morning on Sunday. He got up so he could go to church that day, just as you ought to do it as well.
There's nothing more humbling than the reality that one day you're going to die. And Jesus, as he slept in the rest, his Sabbath rest for you and for me and for the life of the world, in the tomb on that holy Saturday, that was not the end of the story. And I just love, you know, he got up and went to church the next day.
That's right.
That is the perfect way to end this particular segment. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to take a look at our Old Testament reading, Proverbs 25, 6 to 14. We don't often get a chance to look at the book of Proverbs, so we're looking forward to this. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Steele. We're looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. Praise the One who makes us one. You'll know why I chose this particular intro and outro music for this 17th Sunday after Trinity when we get to our next segment on Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. In this segment, we're going to look at our Old Testament reading, Proverbs 25, 6 to 14. Before I have Vicar read that, please be reminded we gather for worship here at Good Shepherd every Sunday morning, 8 and 10:30. We've been open since the 10th of May. We've had, close to 70 divine services, three funerals, couple of weddings, and everything has gone very, very well. The lay leadership has done a great job of making everything safe, and just encourage you to come and join us for divine service. We gather every Wednesday at 6:30 as well. A little smaller crowd might be an easier way to ease back into church. And every worship service that we have is broadcast right here, KNNALP 95.7. And you can go to our website, thecross957.org, check out the archives. And we're still newbies at it, but we've got a YouTube ministry as well. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church Media is the search engine to find that. Vicar, Proverbs 25, take it away.
Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end, when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give.
Okay, that's a good flavor for how the book of Proverbs works. We have three or maybe four proverbial statements that are made here. This is God's word. This is God the Holy Spirit working through the writer of Proverbs here to give us godly wisdom. And the first little section here is directly connected to our gospel reading, the parable that Jesus told in Luke 14. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. It is better to be told to come up here than to be put lower. Pastor, putting yourself forward or standing in the place of the great. What is this in reference to?
Well, it's the idea of thinking that you're a big fish when you're really just in a little pond, maybe, or be a modern metaphor, or speaking when it's not your place to speak, or tooting your own horn, things like that, where you are letting people know how important you are, and yet there's always someone who's more important than you, right? There's only one most important person in the world, and I don't know who it is, right? But there's only one, and all the rest of us fall underneath that. And that's really the whole idea here that Proverbs is teaching. And we have to then take that idea and apply it to who the real most important person is, and that's not anyone on earth, but rather it's Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, who saved us from sin, death, and the devil. That's the most important person, period, end of report.
Okay. The next little segment here, it says, what your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? And then it's talking about the kind of legal battles that people have against one another. Argue your case with your neighbor himself. Do not reveal another's secret. Pastor, there's a lot of discussion and debate with regard to the proper way for a Christian to use the legal system, the proper way for the Christian to view a lawsuit, and God's word in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 6, teaches us that we should not take our brother to court. What is the bottom line here with this middle section from Proverbs 25 with regard to the legal system and lawsuits?
Well, I guess you could say that it is, at the very worst case scenario, the last resort, right? So it's better, and Jesus himself teaches this, and you mentioned Paul as well, it's better to deal things person to person rather than to let a judge get in there and decide things. And so we want to be able to go and talk to the person that there's a conflict with. We want to say, here's where I feel wronged, and listen to them when they say, here's where I feel wronged, and apologize where necessary, make amends where necessary, and do what's right having done that. And that means we need to be willing to listen and have those discussions, and it means that we need to also, when we have those discussions, listen to our sins as they're told to us, if that's the case. And so, you know, it's only at the last resort then, where that's proved impossible or there's still some conflict, that a third-party arbitrator or beyond that, then a lawsuit would be something that would be even acceptable to think about.
How does one Christian taking another Christian to court in a public legal battle or dispute, how does that bring negativity or even shame on the gospel?
Well, it says that neither one of those Christians really believes that Jesus forgives sins, right? Or that Jesus has allowed us to be able to deal with one another in the appropriate way. And so it is wrong in that sense. You know, there shouldn't be anything with my brother Christian that is so bad that we can't sit down and have a conversation and talk it through and work it out. It might be awkward and uncomfortable for us, yet the truth is that Jesus bled and died for that other person just as much as he bled and died for me, that all of our sins in both cases might be completely and totally forgiven.
It's almost shocking when we read in God's word that there are times when it is better for the Christian to suffer even when they are wronged, rather than to bring shame on the gospel by taking things into the court system. Yep. And that could be maybe the height of humility to be able to do that. Starting in verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. If you're a regular listener to KN and ALP, you hear these words on a regular basis because we've got a program, a word fitly spoken, that quotes this text.
An excellent program.
Outstanding program, one of the best programs that we have here on KN and A. A word fitly spoken implies that there is such a thing, Pastor, as a word that is unfitly spoken. What is the Holy Spirit teaching us here?
Well, the word fitly spoken that he's talking about is the Christian appropriately talking to their fellow Christian about an issue, a sin, a shortcoming, a failure, and doing it with the appropriate tact and appropriate truthfulness to deal with the sin in such a way that they have won their brother again into the faith and restored them when they have fallen. And I think perhaps the best example to bring across this idea would be the prophet Nathan approaching King David about his adultery. And he tells a parable about a man who stole another man's sheep, and David gets all bent out of shape about it. That's wrong. And then Nathan says, oh, by the way, that's not really about a sheep. It's about you stealing another man's wife. And that allows David to repent of his sin, to hear absolution, and to be restored in the Christian faith.
I like to look at these two verses here, verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 25, as kind of a transitional verse. They can go with the previous part that talks about taking a man to court, or they can go with the next part that talks about a faithful messenger. And I do think that those two verses swing both ways. In verse 13, it talks about a faithful messenger. Now, you can take that faithful messenger all the way back as well to the one who speaks a word of truth, those word fitly spoken with regard to a lawsuit. But if you take those separately, just like a faithful messenger brings a faithful message. Vicar, if I'm a faithful messenger in the church, what is the message that I am to deliver?
The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus became man, took on our flesh, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, died in our place on Calvary's cross, and rose from the dead and defeated sin, death, and the devil, and that this work that he did is for you, to reconcile you to God the Father for all eternity.
And this message refreshes. You think, you know, I don't know too many harvesters in Nebraska or North Dakota that would really like a snowstorm in the middle of their corn or soybean harvest. But the point here is to talk about the cool air, the moisture, the refreshment that a faithful messenger brings. It refreshes the soul when we have that blast of cool air when we're sweating or, you know, working very hard. One of my all-time favorite examples or illustrations from Scripture is verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not have. Now, in the context of a faithful messenger also implies that there is such a thing as an unfaithful messenger. So if you're a messenger and you say, boy, I've got a great message for you, and then you don't deliver, you are like clouds and wind without rain. What's the picture here, Pastor? Clouds and wind without rain.
Well, remember, maybe think about dry land corn, or in the case of the Holy Land, dry land wheat. There's not a lot of irrigation. It's hilly and rocky and difficult to do so. And so you need the rain to water the crop so that you get a good crop. And so you watch the sky and you see the clouds and the wind and you think, oh, we're going to have a storm. We're going to have a good crop. And then there's nothing. And the tremendous letdown that would bring.
Yeah, you get your hopes up, and then they're dashed to the bits. If you are a messenger in any way, shape, or form, officially in the church or in your home, be a faithful messenger. Speak the word of God. Humble yourself before the word of God and speak the life-giving, life-changing words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. The prisoners turning blindness into sight.
For this living Lord, righteous first in every land.
Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Steele. We're looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. In our first two segments, we looked at the gospel reading for Trinity 17, Luke 14, 1 to 11, Jesus healing and teaching regarding the Sabbath in the first half of the text, and Jesus teaching us a parable and humility in the second half of the text. In our third segment, we looked at the Old Testament reading from Proverbs 25, 6 to 14. And now in our epistle reading, we've talked about this often, how many times, in fact, almost all the time, the epistle reading is kind of a practical application of what we've learned in our other readings. The epistle for Trinity 17 is Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Very, very familiar words for people who have been Lutheran for any amount of time. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Vicar?
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
All right, you'd have to be pretty much half asleep to not realize the word that is emphasized in that epistle reading, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, is the word one. In our hymn that we've been playing for bumper music today, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness, the very closing line of the last verse is, Praise the One Who Makes Us One. We have a radio program here that you're listening to right now called Proclaiming the One. And it's a takeoff on the fact that we're looking at the readings for the one-year series of readings in LSB, but we are proclaiming the one and only Savior from sin. The letter to the Ephesians is a prison epistle. What does that mean, Pastor?
That means that it is written by St. Paul as he is facing imprisonment at some point during his ministry. Specifically, the idea is that probably during his last imprisonment, which began when he returned to Jerusalem and was arrested and appealed to Caesar and was transported to Rome, and as last we know him in the book of Acts, he's there in house arrest in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar.
I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Vicar, make sure you have Psalm 1 handy while I ask Pastor this question. What is this calling to which you have been called? What are we talking about here?
Well, we're talking about being a Christian, the calling that you've been called. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the entire Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's the idea. You're a Christian because the Holy Spirit has called you to be a Christian through the preaching of the Word.
And I know you encourage your kids to learn Latin. The word for call, I call, the verb voco, where we get our English word vocation. Can we say that being a baptized child of God is our vocation?
Well, you can in a certain sense. If we're talking about it in terms of these are the things that I do, I think you can definitely say that.
And from that vocation for the Christian flow out all the other vocations, husband, father, citizen, that kind of a thing. Vicar, Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians 4 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Psalm 1.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
You know, here in Psalm 1 we have that distinction between a godly person, a person with faith, a wicked person, a person without faith. And Paul is speaking to that godly person here, and he is teaching us what this walk looks like. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It seems an awful lot like that list is pretty much the same kind of a list that Paul has at the end of Galatians 5 when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit.
Which would make sense if we're talking about being called the same way we talked about just a minute ago. The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the entire church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. That happens through the preaching of the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is at operation in both these texts doing the same things.
This is what the identity, the calling of the Christian, holy baptism, means for the life of a Christian. These things don't get us to heaven. They don't earn or merit favor with God. This is just what God expects out of one of his children. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pastor, is this unity of the Spirit, is this something that I create or that the church creates? How are we to understand that?
Well, no, once again, you see, it's the unity that belongs to the Spirit. And so, again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular text.
So when we see divisions in the church, when we see divisions in Christianity, these are the man-made divisions that we cause because of our sin. Unity is ours, and all we can do is either maintain it or break it. Is that a fair way to look at this, Pastor?
I would say unity is the Lord's, and he's the one who both brings it about and maintains and keeps it through the preaching of his word. We participate in that when we study God's word and when we talk with one another about God's word. You know, right after our Old Testament lesson we have in Proverbs where it says iron sharpens iron, I think that's the same idea that's taking place here as well. But that's the reality. It is God's work to create unity in the church through the preaching of the word. That's the responsibility of the pastor, but it's not the pastor that's making the unity. It is God's work through the pastor instrumentally, the same way the trumpet doesn't make noise unless somebody plays the trumpet. The pastor preaches God's word, and that brings about unity.
We can acknowledge the unity, we can enjoy the unity, we can share the unity, but it's not our creation.
No.
It's
Or possession.
Or possession. Thank you. And then we get into this laundry list of ones. One body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why the emphasis here on the word one?
Well, again, that's the idea of unity, is that the Holy Spirit does unite us together as one holy Christian church, united in one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us one baptism. And so it is important to understand that we are Christian just as much as the Christian is in China, in India, in Russia, and all those places. In Christ, we are one, one organism, one idea, one group. We are united as Christians in that way.
It's amazing that, you know, with this emphasis on one and unity, so many times in the church we try to break into factions or small groups or designations by age or demographic or things like that. One of the things that's happened here at Good Shepherd, perhaps one of the most positive things that has flown out of the whole COVID thing, is we don't have Sunday school anymore. We have family Bible study, and we have families sitting together around the table, hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God. The kids are watching mom and dad read the Word of God. The kids are Pastor, how is this kind of a picture of that oneness that Paul is describing?
Well, I think it's a picture of the oneness because it's acknowledging the reality again that God, through the Holy Spirit, creates and sustains faith, calls, gathers, enlightens, and that he does that the same across the board. It doesn't have to be spiced up for one group of people or edited for another group of people. It doesn't need to be made politically appropriate to get one group of people. It doesn't need to be changed based on the ethnic identity of a person, or it's not different for men or women. It's the same across the board. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen.
That's one of the reasons why we've never done children's church here at Good Shepherd either, because we want families to worship together, and we want the kids to see mom and dad singing the hymns and praying the liturgy and receiving Christ's body and blood at the table, blessing kids at the communion rail. That unity is manifest in so many wonderful ways in the divine service, in corporate worship, and now here at Good Shepherd in Bible study as well. We need to bring this to a close. Pastor, Vicar, would you pray for us the collect of the day for the 17th Sunday after Trinity?
Let us pray. Lord, we implore you, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the devil and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. For Pastor Moline and Vicar Steele, I am Pastor Poppy. Thank you for tuning in today to Proclaiming the One. Sunday morning when you get up, read your paper, drink your coffee, please pray for your pastors, and most of all, go to church. God's richest blessings in Christ.